Our sermon text today is from 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I'll read the entire chapter. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram his son reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah, invaded it, and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
John, it is funny, isn't it? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we read of the terrible end that comes to Jehoram, and we can't help but think the regret Jehoshaphat must have felt knowing that or at least having an idea that his actions had led to such terrible things. I pray, Lord, today we would understand things that we might learn from this, and even take this terrible passage and see that it yet provides a glimmer of hope for us for the future. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at our text, I want to provide a little context here. as we return to Chronicles. You recall from our church history class we did some time ago, after his first stint as pastor in Geneva, Calvin was run out of town by civil authorities. And so for the next 3 years, he lived the life of a scholar in Strasbourg. But during this time, the leaders of Geneva began to have second thoughts. After Geneva deteriorated in Calvin's absence, they decided to invite him back, and after some effort, they finally persuaded him to return and resume his reform efforts. On his first Sunday back in the pulpit, he picked up right where he left off in the text 3 years before when he was exiled from the city. And I tell you this because I'm picking up right back where we left off in our study of 2 Chronicles just a little over 2 months ago. As a result, if you feel maybe just a little bit lost today, just know that our temporary break from Chronicles for the Easter season is nothing compared to what the citizens of Geneva experienced upon Calvin's return. Okay? So it's not been that long, right? But since it has been 2 months since we've been in the text of Chronicles, to begin today, I want to take a moment to refresh your memory of where we left off in order to set the context for today's sermon text from chapter 21. First, regarding the wider context, please recall that the chronicler is writing to the nation of Israel after the return from captivity. As a result, he writes near the end of the Old Testament period as Israel is being reconstituted as a nation under the rule of the Persian Empire. Because of this, a great deal of what he tries to do is encourage the nation to resume its calling as God's royal priesthood. In order to do this, Israel is to focus its efforts on rebuilding the temple so that the nation can worship the Lord and offer sacrifices for themselves and the nations. Moreover, they are to engage in constant prayer toward the temple and live their daily lives in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. We saw those three things again and again in our study. Resume worship, be a people of prayer, live faithful lives. If they do that, it will ensure the Lord's blessings upon the nation so that the Lord will someday establish a new covenant with the nation that he promised through the prophets. Now, it is for these reasons the chronicler rehearses Israel's history, particularly the period of the divided monarchy that led to their apostasy and subsequent captivity, as the chronicler's way to again prompt the nation to worship and faithfulness so to not repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. Okay? As a result, this is why he's retelling this history. We've read about this history in Kings, but he's telling us again. And along the way, Israel is given examples of godly kings who make the temple, prayer, and faithfulness a priority. We just got through studying a couple of fairly godly kings. But the chronicle also gives many more examples of ungodly kings who do the exact opposite, who engage in idolatry, refuse to humble themselves in prayer, and instead violate God's commandments. When we left off last time in our lengthy study of Jehoshaphat, we saw a king who, for the most part, sought to do what was right, but engaged in foolish behavior that resulted in leaving us with a sense of foreboding that hovered over the conclusion of the previous chapter. In particular, Jehoshaphat participated in an unholy alliance with Ahab, king of Israel, by arranging a marriage between his son, Jehoram, whom we read about in our text today, and Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. As we'll see today and over the course of the next month, the result of that foolish, but knowing Jehoshaphat, well-intentioned alliance leads to events that will threaten the very existence of the house of David. As a result, the chronicler concludes Jehoshaphat's reign by reinforcing a theme that he has weaved throughout this book, namely to dissuade his post-exilic community from setting their hopes on a too-soon revival of the Davidic monarchy. In other words, when we left off last time, the message was, until the coming of the Messiah, the restored Israel must look to the sanctuary where Yahweh dwells for deliverance, rather than to a political solution for their problems. Now, with all that in mind, we return today to our study of Chronicles by picking up with the reign of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, king of Judah, who again is allied by marriage to Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel. Largely what the chronicler does in this section is shows how this fateful marriage leads to the southern kingdom of Judah becoming infected with the idolatrous and oppressive practices of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? Jehoshaphat was overall a good guy. He was trying to reunite the nation, but he foolishly arranged a marriage that leads to the south being corrupted by the north. Okay? This is what he's going to see. This is what he's going to show us. To help us begin to understand for our text for today, what I'm going to do is kind of break it into two parts, corresponding to kind of the natural break of the text. In the first section, contained in verses 1 through 11, we read about Jehoram's atrocities and their consequences. Then in the second half, beginning in verse 12 to the end, we read of a letter sent from Elijah containing a prophecy of the demise of Jehoram and a record of its fulfillment. Okay? Verses 1 through 11, then 12 to the end. Starting with verses 1 through 11. I'm going to be quick with both these sections. Starting with the first section. At the outset of our text, we're immediately confronted with the consequences of the unholy alliance created by Jehoshaphat's foolish intermarriage of his sons with the house of Ahab. After the death of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram comes to the throne because he is the firstborn. But no sooner than he does, he has all of his brothers killed, along with other members of the royal house, in order to eliminate any potential rivals. Just so we're clear, the reason Jehoram acts this way is explained by the chronicler, who lays the blame squarely on Jehoram's relation to the wicked house of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, to understand this connection, we must recall that Ahab and Jezebel were both idolaters. They introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. And one of the things about idols that often makes them so attractive is that idols provide this sense of a benevolent deity overlooking you, but they don't tell people what to do. As Psalm 115 says, idols don't speak. As a result, they don't tell people what to do. They don't make any demands. Instead, they just echo back the thoughts of their worshipers. The worshiper, in turn, sacrifices to the idols to ensure their favor, while they meanwhile engage in the desires of their hearts. For this reason, idolatry, oppression, and violence often go together. We're seeing it in our culture today. I'll say it again. Idolatry, oppression, and violence often go together. And we see this with Ahab and Jezebel in the story of Naboth's vineyard, which Ahab and Jezebel seize for themselves by trumping up false charges against Naboth to have him killed. Not surprisingly then, Jehoram acts in a similar fashion as his in-laws when he likewise has people killed whom he considers opponents. And as we'll see in the chapter that follows, Athaliah, Jehoram's wife, will follow suit when she takes the throne and attempts to wipe out the entire Davidic line. But in the midst of this horrible tragedy we read of, there's a little glimmer of hope. Despite Jehoram's actions, the Lord will not abandon his commitment to David. Verse 7 says this. This is a little light in this terrible chapter, right? It says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David. So in other words, in spite of what Jehoram's just done, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now this act of mercy by God, however, does not mean there will be no consequences for Jehoram. Verse 8 and following, we learn that the Lord raises up adversaries against Jehoram's rule by causing the surrounding nations to revolt. To the south, Edom revolts, thus cutting off Israel's lucrative access to the Red Sea. And then perhaps inspired by Edom's rebellion, Libna, which is located in the lowlands to the west, also revolts. Put together, and keeping in mind the preceding chapters, the revolt of these two nations means that the gains of Jehoram's grandfather Asa and father Jehoshaphat are forfeited by Jehoram, as is the accompanying status of Judah in the eyes of the nations round about that had been gained by the victories and influence of his forefathers. Once more, just so there's no confusion, the chronicler tells us specifically why these events came about. It says, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. In other words, all the political turmoil going on out there, it was all because of his sin. The Lord raised up these nations that revolted. That brings us to the second part of our text, which contains a prophecy now sent by Elijah to announce further judgment on the house of Jehoram for his wickedness. And again, here we see, as Elijah's prophecy makes clear, the political turmoil Jehoram has experienced and will experience more of in the future are all due to his sins, particularly both sins of omission and commission. Okay? This is Elijah's letter. Thus says the Lord God of your father David. Listen to this. We could pass over it. Because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa king of Judah. Okay? Because you haven't been like them. Now if you know Asa and Jehoshaphat, overall they're good, but they really, really messed up. and yet they're commended here. We can read over that, but God is grading on the curve here, right? I love that. That's the only hope I have, right? Okay? Because you aren't like Asa and Jehoshaphat, but have walked in the ways of King of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. In summary, because of his unfaithfulness, Jehoram is going to experience revolts by neighboring nations from all directions, when in addition to the Edomites and the Libnahites, the Philistines and Arabs also rise up against him. Again, keeping a larger context in mind, we must recall all these nations listed had all brought tribute to his father. As a result, because of Jehoram's wickedness, Judah experiences a terrible role reversal as the nations that Judah had formerly plundered are now plundering Judah. And lastly, to add insult to injury, Jehoram's wickedness will lead to personal suffering invading his own household, as he has eliminated his brothers, whom the chronicler tells us were all better than him, so he will lose his sons. And if all that isn't enough, Jehoram will personally experience an excruciating and debilitating disease, which the chronicler, he almost seems to take delight in describing in some gruesome detail, as his way of showing that the king's apostasy and his murderous barbarity are properly reflected in the manner of his death and his ignoble burial. How would you like? He died and nobody missed him, right? They're glad to see him gone. All right, that concludes our survey of this chapter. In the minutes remaining, I want to do something, though. I'd like us to reflect on a lesson we can learn from this, besides from, like, don't be like Jehoram. Remember what I said earlier about a little glimmer of hope in this text? This passage actually provides us with a reason for hope. That's what I want to conclude with today. To do that, first I want us to take a moment. Go back to the context. And take a moment to look back at Jehoshaphat's actions that planted the seeds that led to this whole fiasco we read about in our text, and the failed efforts he took after the fact in an attempt to prevent them from all happening. In other words, at the outset of our text, we're told about Jehoshaphat's attempts to secure a smooth succession after his death. The fact that we're told of his efforts hints he rightly feared the aftermath of his death would likely lead to catastrophe in the next generation. Think about this. Verse 2 tells us Jehoshaphat has 7 sons. As a result, he knows there's a potential for rivalry for the crown when he's gone. This appears to be why he makes arrangements ahead of time to satisfy all the parties. To 6 of his sons, he gives great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. He makes them all wealthy, right? By bestowing these gifts upon his son, Jehoshaphat seems to hope they will be content and not attempt to overthrow their brother Jehoram, who's granted the throne because he's the firstborn. At the same time, his plan is obviously intended to work the other way as well. If Jehoram's brothers are wealthy governors of their own cities, Jehoshaphat figures they'll be less likely to engage in a coup attempt to usurp Jehoram. I think this explains why we're told of Jehoshaphat's arrangements before his death. He takes pains to ensure a smooth succession to avoid bloodshed coming to the royal house. As it turns out, though, Jehoshaphat's plan does not work. Once Jehoram establishes his kingdom, he slaughters not only his brothers, but the other rulers of Judah as well. In fact, he may have feared his brothers would use their fortified cities to launch a coup attempt. And so he eliminates them the first chance he gets before they have the time to attack. Now, whether they would do that or not, we don't know. Given the chroniclers say his brothers are all better than him, we suspect they had no plans to do so. But since Jehoram is evil, he likely assumes the worst in his brothers as well. And so he has them eliminated at the outset before they have a chance to do that to him. Now, fortunately for Jehoshaphat, he didn't live to see any of this. Good for him. But given the pains that he took to arrange a smooth succession, we can't help but think he had fears that likely kept him up at night as he worried about what would come of his family and kingdom after he was gone. And given what we know of Jehoshaphat, he probably lived with a great deal of regret, knowing that he had set in motion events out of his control. Here's where our readings from earlier come into play. We heard earlier in our first reading from Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon had similar concerns in his quest to find something that would give him some leverage over life. In the end, he realized, though, that even if he himself accomplished much in life, inevitably death would catch up with him, with the result that what happened after he was gone was completely outside of his control. Solomon says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my family in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity or vapor." And yet, despite all this, it's important to note that Solomon's inability to secure his legacy and inheritance doesn't, in the end, lead him to complete despair. It did for a time, but then he thought about it. The fact that his legacy is outside of his control doesn't cause him to drown in self-pity. Instead, it causes him to reevaluate his role in the history of redemption. So instead of seeing his labors as ultimate means to an end, he instead sees them as gracious gifts of God to be used for his enjoyment in the knowledge the Lord will accomplish His purposes despite our sins. Solomon says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Ultimately, things are out of my control. Best thing I can do, try to be faithful and enjoy life. Solomon goes on to explain in Ecclesiastes 3, which we use for our second reading, "To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. What follows is a lengthy list of things for which there's time for. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck what is planted, etc." What we sometimes fail to realize is that Ecclesiastes 3 is not given to teach us that there's appropriate time to do this or that, but rather to teach us that all these various times are ultimately under God's control. He determines when we'll be born, when we'll die, when the good things happen, when the bad things happen. And the great thing about that, Solomon concludes, is the Lord makes everything beautiful in its time. And that fact urges Solomon to again rest in God's providence in the knowledge that our sins, our foolish decisions, our mistakes will not thwart the plan of God. And that realization in turn allows Solomon to conclude, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. To my point, I've said in the past, if you live long enough, you are going to have regrets. But we must never think that our sins will somehow prevent the Lord from fulfilling His purposes. As we heard, in spite of everything else we read about in the text today, despite everything Jehoram does, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant He had made with David, and since He had promised to give a lamb to him and to his sons forever. We're going to see in the next chapter, Athaliah nearly destroys the entire Davidic line. But the key word there is nearly. In the end, one Davidic heir, just one Davidic heir, remains alive. But from that one heir comes our Lord Jesus to fulfill the divine promise to David. When Jesus comes, He does so to save us from our sins. And He knows we will commit many sins and we will have many regrets. But if we repent of those sins, He promises to forgive us of them. And He, by His miraculous wisdom and power, will still work through those mistakes to accomplish His plan for our lives and for humanity. Knowing that teaches us we can trust in God's perfect providence and have confidence that the future He has in store for us will all somehow work out despite our many sins and regrets. Nothing will stand in His way to thwart the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That was true of the chronicler's time, and it is true of ours. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we think that Jehoram was part of the Davidic line from which our Savior would come, it's almost hard to believe that our Lord Jesus ever arrived and established His kingdom. And yet, Lord, You would not be thwarted. Heavenly Father, we know that you raise up one, You take down another, but Your kingdom advances. Help us, Lord, to take confidence in that. Lord, all of us, those who are older, we all have regrets. We've all made mistakes. Thank You that despite the mistakes of Asa and Jehoshaphat, that You still commended them because they strived and they sought Your kingdom amidst their mistakes. And yet you worked through them and You did advance Your kingdom. So give us confidence in the days in which we live. Help us keep looking towards You, trusting You, and doing the best we can, Lord. Be glorified through our failed efforts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.